according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 17, picking up where we were last night, and we're going to continue through the rest of chapter 17 and on into chapter 18. This is day 295 of our Through the Bible reading schedule. If you can believe it, day 295. So we're going to cover Matthew 17 and 18, and then we'll have the synoptic parallels, the gospel parallels that we will read in Mark chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, and then we get to the Gospel of John. It's been a while since we've been in the Gospel of John, and we'll introduce chapter 7, and then just the first 9 verses or so, and then we'll get the rest of John chapter 7 on Sunday, day 295. And I have to laugh a little bit. The title that Ron Rhodes gave to this is Important Spiritual Lessons. You know, he wrote a daily devotional for each of these daily readings and so forth. And they're worthwhile, and you can get one of those books on your way out. But Important Spiritual Lessons, which makes me ask, what have we been doing for the first 294 classes? Weren't those important spiritual lessons too? Is it we're finally now getting to some important spiritual lessons? So anyway. Maybe it's not silly. Maybe it's just me. I get these little quirks when I read these things and say, what's up with that? All right, well, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth in preparation for the study of the Word of God tonight. Let's take a moment of silent prayer, humbling our hearts and confessing any sins, preparing in humility to receive the Word implanted. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight just so thankful for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. Thankful, Father, for the example that we have with our Savior, that he emptied himself, that he came to this earth, that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Father, I thank you for the example that he set. I thank you for the testing that he submitted to, that he was tempted in all things even as we are, yet without sin. And Father, what a grace provision that you have made for us, that our Savior identifies with every struggle, every weakness, every temptation. So, Father, it's our blessing to study tonight. It's our blessing to worship you in this way. Father, there's any number of things we could be doing on a Thursday night, but we have made your word our number one priority. So bless our time and bless our study. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Matthew 17, and picking up here, O ye of little faith, he's rebuked him with that statement on several occasions, and in fact, in the immediate context here, the disciples had failed on an attempt to cast a demon out of a guy, and they want to know why. Why did we fail? What was wrong with what we were doing? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. Truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So diminished faith, little faith, weak faith, different ways that are describing believers that are struggling, that should be stronger but aren't. And whenever that issue comes about, whenever you and I realize that issue has come about, don't be blaming the Lord, because he's still just as omnipotent as he's ever been. Start to evaluate where you are in your walk and how you are in your keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus. So anyway, that's the context here, what we wrapped up last night and leads right into today. While they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. This is now the second time he's tried to get this across to them since that shining moment that Peter had with, Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. And it didn't go so well that first time either, because that's when Peter said, Far be it from thee, Lord, this should never happen to you. And Jesus had to say, Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on God's interest, but on man's interest. So now this is his second shot at getting them ready for the cross and letting them know that this was indeed what's going to happen. But you'll notice the response there. It says, They were deeply grieved. They were deeply grieved. And you think, All right, Just give them time. Get them through it. You know, help them to see that this is what's happening and this is what has to happen. And really, they should be grieved if he doesn't go to the cross. The fact is, they should be thrilled that he's accomplishing what the Father has sent for him to do, and that these things are all in the will of God. Then we have a story here that's unique to Matthew the tax collector. This is the only gospel record to the only gospel author to record the 2 drachma tax that's mentioned here in verses 24 through 27. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" And he said, "Yes." And then he came into the house, and Jesus spoke to him first. I imagine, now maybe I'm reading into this, but Peter was really quick on that answer. And what I want to know is, did he honestly know the truth of that answer? Did he honestly know that Jesus does pay the 2 drachma tax? Or was he just saying that and then running inside the house real quick to double check, right? To ask, Jesus, you do pay that tax, right? That's just how I read it. Anyway, before he could get in there and ask his question, though, Jesus addresses him first and says, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" And this is kind of a nice thought exercise, just throwing it back for Peter to consider the reality of things. And Peter says, "From strangers." And Jesus says, "Consequently, then the sons are exempt." Uh-huh. "But, or however, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and for me." The shekel will be sufficient to pay 2 of these 2 drachma poll taxes. So, in any event, it is curious. There's other things here that are also curious as we find some other unusual details related to this. There is a lot of fishing in the gospel record between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Of course, most of his disciples were fishermen, and there's a lot of fishing that takes place. "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." In almost every case, the fishing that we have in the gospel record is all net fishing, with letting nets down in the boat and so forth. This is the only place where a hook is mentioned, where you have a line that's being cast in and a hook, and it's the only place where that style or technique or method of fishing is actually mentioned. But think about it. What a miracle, right? What are the odds? I mean, this can't be a coincidence. Peter's not going to just chuck a hook in the water and come up with a fish that's got a shekel in his mouth, unless, obviously God's power is at work here. All right. Matthew 18 then. Matthew 18 is the 4th of 5 great discourses recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is so unique compared to the other Gospel records because really the emphasis in Matthew is on these 5 messages. And he records more narrative discourse than any of the other apostles or any of the other Gospel records. In fact, let me go ahead and just open up the, if I switch to Matthew chapter 5. This is where we gave this outline for you here. This is way back on day 283, so if you've forgotten it, I don't blame you. But in the introduction to Matthew chapter 5, I gave the structure for these 5 discourses. The Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And, of course, we've covered that already in full. The mission of the disciples, starting in Matthew 9:35, then the appointing of the 12 in Matthew 10:1, and then these early verses here in Matthew chapter 10. Called the mission of the disciples. And you might recall he sent them out 2 by 2. This is where he told them, don't acquire a money pouch, don't acquire 2 tunics, and gave them very sparse instructions for how they were supposed to be. It's almost like you've heard of subsistence farming. This is like subsistence preaching. And just wherever town you go, wherever synagogue you're speaking in, they are going to provide for you upon your arrival. Anyway, that was the 2nd of the great discourses. We also cover the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. This is the 3rd of the 5 great discourses recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. The parables of the kingdom, and remember the significance of those parables as he starts to speak about the kingdom in mystery form, in mystery terminology, and he starts to speak to them in parables. Now, we get more parables. Tonight, we reach Matthew 18, and so we have more parables. It's a good follow-up to Matthew 13, but strictly, there are some distinctions to be found between chapter 13 and chapter 18. I'll try to highlight those as we work our way through that tonight. So, parables on discipleship, okay? And if, by the way, if you think any of these are crummy titles for these discourses, let me know. We can rename it. We're not going to rename Sermon on the Mount, but we'll rename any of these other ones if you think you have a better title for these. But parables on discipleship, we'll cover those tonight. And then the biggie that we'll get to next week with the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. That's the tremendous eschatological theocratic kingdom message that Jesus gives to add his contribution to the prophetic record as it relates to the coming kingdom that Israel is looking forward to. All right, so there's your five great discourses. Whoops. Back up again. All right. The great undo feature that, I don't know who invented undo, but I hope they have great reward in heaven when you can control Z and back up and undo and whatever else is going on. All right, Matthew 18 now. The fourth of five great discourses recorded in this gospel. So let's take a look at it. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Okay? Dumb question. But as long as they're asking it, Jesus is going to answer it. And again, you know, the way that chapter 17 ended, you know, after the last message here, they were deeply grieved. They didn't like the message about being delivered in the hands of men, killed, raised on the third day. They were grieved over that. So now what they want to know is, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Like, seriously? This is what you're worried about? All right. So he called a child to himself and set him before them. And he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, or unless you are turned," okay? And strepho. "Unless you are turned and become like children." I don't like converted. Converted to me speaks of like a salvation moment or an unbeliever getting saved or something like that. And it's just, there's too much baggage with a term like converted in our culture anyway. So, but turned, okay? The idea that they're on the wrong course. They're on this satanic course, really, of self-exaltation and promotion. You gotta turn from that and become like children. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And so this is a huge point of emphasis here that's being mentioned. And recall, this is not works to get saved, but this is the right attitude for Israel, for the Jewish people, and what the king is expecting of them, for those who are going to actually enter into the kingdom. Remember, when John the Baptist came, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I think it's very much problematic when church-age saints today take Israel's repent message and try to use it in their gospel preaching. That's not the context for that. When we're giving the gospel to unbelievers today, we're telling them to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The language of repentance is for the Jewish people who need to have their hearts turned back to the Lord. And the ministry of John the Baptist at First Advent, the ministry of Elijah at the Second Advent, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and to prepare Israel in humility to enter into the kingdom. So this is very much harmonious with that. And, I think that strepho turning language resonates very well with the repentance language of metanoeo. But become like children, or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So that scale. Remember, there's no equality, even in heaven, there's no equality in the kingdom. The equality is a lie of Satan's that he uses to get people, covetous against one another and all of that. But the least and the greatest, there is a scale there. We've already had that already when he said that John the Baptist was the greatest of those born among women. And yet, the least in the kingdom of heaven is going to be greater than John the Baptist. So we already know that there's a scale. and the scale of greatness, it's actually keyed to a standard of humility is what it's keyed to, which is why we're called to be humble, to become childlike, not childish. You understand the difference? In fact, I taught a conference one time, and that was the title of my sermon message in that conference, was childlike, not childish. Figure it out, okay? Because if you're childish, that's a problem. God's going to deal with that. But if you're childlike in the humility and gentleness and wonderment of just a child that loves his Father, that's what we're called to be. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. You know, and this is what we're called to do. We're serving the Lord, where everything we do should be as unto the Lord. It's not looking to a human being and saying, well, what am I getting out of this, right? You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And the whole worldliness of that, the way, you know, humanity operates with what do I get out of this and what's in it for me kind of a thing. Well, you can do that with an adult, I suppose, but with a child, what's the child going to do for you? Obviously, the child is not going to do anything for you. And that's why this is the greatest example possible of serving as unto the Lord. Not only that, woe be unto you if you cause one of these little ones to stumble. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. That's how seriously God takes this issue. And this is how quickly the divine consequences can come when you cause a child to stumble. These little ones who believe in me, I think we better be very careful. And we especially, you know, in around here under doctrinal teaching, some of these kids in the Sunday school, they've got a faith that's far beyond where many of the adults are in their faith, walking as unto the Lord and trusting by faith and learning the scriptures that they're learning. And so to cause one of them to stumble, look out. That's a serious issue. Again, this is not a church-age text, but we readily adapt it. This is a passage for Israel and their stewardship, but it's very easy to adapt. I can't imagine. Is there anyone here that wants to dispute that or take the view that this is not adaptable for a church-age application? You know, good luck. You know, that it's all of a sudden because we're in the church age that God's going to change his outlook for stumbling blocks against children? I don't think so. So it seems as if it's a timeless principle that applies in all stewardships, regardless of what dispensation we're looking at. All right, so the first message here centers on humility. Then we talk about seeking the benefit of others in verses 7 through 15. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. This is a nice juxtaposition of two things that are both true at the same time. So, yes, there will be stumbling blocks. There's going to be plenty of stumbling blocks because there's no shortage of unbelievers. There's no shortage of adversaries. There's no shortage of stupid people out there that will throw stumbling blocks in front of you. There's enough. Right? We don't need to add to that. We don't need for believers. We don't need for folks who should know better to add to the pile of stumbling blocks that are already there. So they are going to happen, and woe when they do happen. It is inevitable. That's what happens. You got fallen people in a fallen world. There will be stumbling blocks. Just make sure that you're not the one creating it. Okay? Every stumbling block that's out there, just say, okay, that one's not mine. I'm not the one creating that. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. Now, this takes some work, and we don't have time tonight, but we went through this at great length in our Life of Christ series. If you want more, you can get that off the website. But this language of extreme, whether it's chopping off hands or plucking out eyes or other things that Jesus points out, he's showing the seriousness of these things, especially for the Jewish people on the verge of entering into their kingdom. Notice, to enter life crippled. Well, if you're chopping off a hand, if you're chopping off a foot, aren't you already alive? I mean, aren't you already alive? You have physical life. You have bios life. You're physically alive in this world. But the real, that which is life indeed is the next. It's the resurrection. It's the true life, the reward that we have waiting for us when we enter into glory. And for Israel, when they enter into the millennial kingdom, the eschatological theocratic kingdom. All right, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. This also makes me wonder, too, what are these bodies going to look like when they survive the tribulation and when they enter into the millennial kingdom? I think a lot of them are going to have a tremendous amount of disfigurement through the tribulation. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So here's another principle, and all of these are centered on the benefit of others, okay? That you're clearing the deck of all the stumbling blocks, that you're not causing other people to stumble, and you're removing the things that would cause you to stumble. Despising one of these little ones. No, bless them. Don't despise them. Don't trip them up. Bless them. There's other principles there too as well. This is one of the best verses for people that if you're trying to defend the doctrine of guardian angels, okay, it's kind of a sketchy doctrine that's really built on some inferences. It's built on deductive reasoning. It's not, you can't really go to a text and develop an expository passage comprehensively. I think this verse is maybe the best we've got related to the fact that when he's talking about little ones, and they, each one, seems to have an assigned angel, okay? Because there is a possessive pronoun there. It's not just any old angel in heaven, it's their angel in heaven. That it seems as if each little one, each child, has an assigned angel that proprietary, that belongs to them. It's their angel in heaven. Continually seeing the face of my Father who is in heaven. And so there's a dynamic there where the Father himself is interacting with those angels to look after the well-being of these young believers. All right. Verse 11 is a questionable verse in the manuscripts. We'll let that go for now. What do you think? What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? Okay, and there's some marvelous hymns and gospel songs that are addressed to this, the 90 and 9. Okay, and just think about the attitude that Jesus has with respect to all of his sheep, with respect to not being content with a 99% success rate. I mean, some of us would just cut our losses and say, okay, yeah, one, that's not bad. Okay, you know, we have an acceptable loss expectation every year. No, the Father is giving us to the Son, and it's the Father's will that he lose not even one. What a principle we have, especially when we're teaching things like eternal security and other issues there. If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. This is one of the passages that bugged me more than any. When I was a child, when I was growing up, and I'd say, he leaves the 90 and 9 to go find the one. Does he have partners? Are there other shepherds around? How does he, what if he finally finds the one, but it takes him hours, and he comes back, and he finds that the other 99 are dead because he was gone, and wolves came in, or lions came in. I mean, this really bothered me a lot when I was growing up. My pastor said, relax, okay, it's a parable, let it go. He says, there are going to be other shepherds, plus Jesus is omnipresent. He's not really abandoning them when he goes. Oh, okay. Anyway, I still want to do more work on this. I still have more questions. But the point being, I think we give up too easy, right? We cut our losses. We say, oh, well, that's how it goes. Because we're fallen creatures in a fallen world. God's standard is perfection. God's standard is 100%. And I like that. And so he does. He goes and he finds it. And then he rejoices over it. Rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. And some of this, these are principles that we're going to see when we get to the Gospel of Luke and we read about the prodigal son, for example. There's the brother who never wandered. And boy, he was a piece of work with all kinds of hostile mental attitudes and all kinds of issues that didn't resonate with his father. And then the prodigal, of course, he went out and, yeah, he did what he did. But he came back and the father was celebrating. And what rejoicing for the child who comes back. So more rejoicing than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. All right. So yeah, he's teaching these principles of greatness, because that was the question. Remember, all these messages go back to that question about greatness. They want to know who will be the greatest. And so he starts teaching them about humility. He starts teaching them about stumbling blocks. He starts teaching them about benefiting others. He starts teaching them about being like-minded in his service. He starts teaching them about showing forgiveness. And if any of these disciples decide they're going to want to interrupt him or stop what he's teaching or say, are you going to answer our question? He is answering their question. And I just think it's a very patient way for him to do that, because otherwise he'd probably just call them names and have it up to here with some of them. All right, well, let's keep going. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, this is a text, too. Again, I have to remind you, this is not in the church age. And yet this is the primary go-to passage for church discipline in local churches. It's the primary go-to text when as a local assembly, we have to deal with issues at Austin Bible Church, or any local church has to deal. They look at this text, which is not a church age text. Okay? This is before Acts 2, before Pentecost, before the church age begins. And so we can glean principles. We can draw a secondary application for the church age, but it is not a church age text. I think the biggest problem here is it says tell it to the assembly, and forgetting that Israel had a solemn assembly and that there was the structure there in their stewardship. Anyway, nevertheless, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And obviously we all sin, but if there's an offense and it's against you and you're aware of it, and this now becomes your opportunity to bear fruit, because he might listen to you and you've won him, and it doesn't go anywhere else beyond that. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And praise God, okay? Praise God. And it stops right there. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Okay? That's right out of Mosaic law. The context for this is Mosaic law. The context for this is Israel in their dispensation, in their stewardship. And I think this is marvelous. This is something that Jesus is putting that emphasis on the spiritual walk of believers, even under law, even under Old Testament standards. And so take one or two more with you. That way you've got the two or three. And maybe you'll win your brother then. But if he refuses to listen, and remember when you have this, if he refuses to listen, you have the opportunity, there's the possibility that he does listen, in which case you've won your brother. The procedure doesn't go beyond when he listens. Okay, that's where it stops. You don't keep piling on the discipline. You don't keep piling on the consequences. At the point he repents, at the point he listens, then the rebukes have done what they are intended to do. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church or to the assembly. If he refuses to listen even to the assembly, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Again, this is a phrase that applies to an Israel context. As a Gentile and a tax collector. That is not a phrase that applies immediately in a church age context. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. This was language we very first had introduced to us back earlier in chapter 16, language that was introduced related to that dynamic, that back and forth dynamic between heavenly realities and earthly realities. So yeah, that's very easy to adapt for a church age text because we're a heavenly people. We are supposed to have our eyes fixed in the heavenly places. We're supposed to be laying up our treasure in heaven. We're supposed to have our eyes fixed on Jesus. So this is one of the most easiest of the passages for us to apply in the church age, but it's not written to us. It's given to Israel before the day of Pentecost. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. What a promotion. What an advancement. You know, I think you can take a text like this and you can see, similar to the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, you have heard it was written, but I say to you, he's trying to draw out internal spiritual realities that are far greater than the actual external deeds, far greater than, you know, committing adultery, but the heart attitude of it, or murder. What's the heart attitude of it? Or all the other things that Jesus addressed with respect to external activity. He then took them to the heart attitude, to the spiritual reality of the soul. Something similar here as well. With the two or three that are gathered together in his name. That is more than just, you know, witnesses and condemnation and testifying to put somebody to death. There can be a real victory and real glory here where two or three are gathered and we get a chance to win our brother. What a blessing. What a blessing. All right. Then showing forgiveness as we function in grace, verses 21 through 35. So Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? You know, it's a question with a suggested answer. And that's always a clue, right? That he's got a number in mind. You know, it's like, you know, this would be a terrible, I don't know, if this is his opening bid in a sales negotiation, it's not going to go well for him, okay? Because Jesus is just going to throw it right back at him with a 70 times 7 and don't even bother counting kind of response. But built into this question, you wonder, who is it that Peter, is it Andrew? Is it you know, James or John? Or who is it? There's somebody that obviously has Peter rather irritated at the moment, and I suspect that Peter's already forgiven him five or six times, and he's hoping that he could be really close to the line in the sand, and that's it, I'm done with you, kind of thing. Up to seven times. And you know, under law, maybe there would be a concept like that, but not under grace, okay? So Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared. All right, now we get into a part of chapter 18 now that resonates very well with chapter 13. Remember back in chapter 13, we had all of those parables related to the kingdom of heaven and with comparisons being drawn. This is another comparison. So he's, in a sense, he's telling a story. He's giving a parable. He's giving an imaginary scenario in which if you process what's happening here in this thought exercise, you can then make the analogous comparison and see what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. So, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Many of these are centered on either dinner parties or kings, things like that. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. So you talk about forgiveness, you know, and it's so ludicrous, too. There's no way that a single human being would possibly be in debt 10,000 talents. It's designed to be a number that is so astronomical. We're talking about it's to a scale or a proportion that might be conceivable between nations or empires, right? That maybe the Roman Empire might glean a tribute of and even that, 10,000 talents, that'd be a steep price. For Egypt or Greece or any of the neighboring empires to nations to pony up as tribute to Rome. A slave owing 10,000 talents, that's just not going to happen. Okay? A slave owing a fraction of that is going to be you know, executed, and there's no master that would put up with such a thing from a slave. Anyway, set that aside, okay? We're going to deal with suspended belief at this point, suspended disbelief, and we're gonna let it go because of what follows. And it is so ludicrous, it's insane. So, accepting for the moment that 10,000 talents could be legitimately owed. Now, since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that he had in repayment to be made. And this is standard. Debt slavery is standard in the ancient world. And I tell you, you know, how many generations it would take to pay back a debt like that? Anyway, so the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me. I will repay you everything." Which is a lie. You can't live long enough to do it, but all right. But the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him of the debt. So, clearly now, in the metaphor, do you see what's happening here? Well, we have a picture here of us, right? We have a picture of an unbeliever in Adam, and we have a debt that we can't possibly pay. The wages of sin is death. We have we all should be in the lake of fire for all eternity. How could we earn our salvation? How could we pay for it? How could we deserve it? We can't. We can't save ourselves. We can't purchase it ourselves. We can't deserve it. There's nothing we can possibly do. All we can do is accept the free gift when the Father says, "Paid in full," right? Tetelestai, paid in full. It is finished. And all you can do is just accept the forgiveness. And it's just a marvelous metaphor here for what all of us have experienced when we get saved. And so, again, it's from the Lord, from his standpoint. It comes down to the character of the one giving. Remember, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So the Lord of that slave felt compassion, released him, forgave him of the debt, free and clear. But now, this is where carnal humanity steps in, and we fail to realize what we've been forgiven of and how much we've been forgiven. And then we have all out of proportion with a fellow slave who owes us this tiny little amount, who's done whatever little sin against us, and we think, oh, this is the end of the world. So that slave goes out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, okay? Which, you know, is a significant amount. I mean, it's not pocket change. It's not... You know, if a denarius is one day's wages, then you can figure, okay, 3 months' worth or 100 days' worth. You know, it's about a third of the year. But compared to the other amount, oh my goodness, okay? There's just no comparison. So he seizes him, begins to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." Okay? Choking him. So his fellow slave fell to the ground, began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." And of course, the irony of this is it's the very words that he used earlier. Now he's hearing them. But it doesn't snap him out of it. He doesn't wake up. But you would think that when you hear those very same words repeated back to you that you had said earlier, that maybe the irony of the situation would slap you upside the head. But no. Such is the insanity of this. He was unwilling. And he went and he threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So, yeah. Horrible. And when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. All right, now this is where, again, we realize that you can carry a parable too far, that's not the point of a parable. Realize that if we are viewing this just as a matter of proportion and as a matter of scale, then that's the point we're supposed to glean, okay? We don't want to take it too far, though, because obviously the consequences here don't apply for you and me, right? We don't lose our salvation in any application. Anyway, when the Lord has it reported, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" Rhetorical question. The answer is obviously yes. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And that's where the parable, I mean, it's a happy ending as far as the parable is concerned, I think. You know, that rascal's getting what's coming to him, right? But that's, we can't carry that into the salvation parallel that we were doing earlier, because there's no way that God ever revokes the payment that was made on our behalf or then reassigns it to us to pay back. Once it's forgiven, it's eternally forgiven. Okay? Everybody follow on that? I don't want anybody walking out of here thinking that, because you can carry the metaphor too far, which is not what it's intended to do. But still, even carrying it as far as we can carry it, the severity, the seriousness, the absolute unthinkable way that God looks at our unforgiveness. When he looks at me and I'm unforgiving towards a brother or towards a sister, do you not think that the Father looks at that and says, I gave my son to redeem that rascal, right? You think when it says moved with anger, do you think the Father has a sanctified anger when he views our lack of grace, our lack of forgiveness? That's why I have no question. I think he put this severe language in here for a reason, to grab our attention, to wake us up. Anyway, my Heavenly Father also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Again, dispensation of Israel and the application. I think the primary application comes during Christ's first advent and for the Jewish believers in the tribulation. That's the standard he's going to hold them to when they're dealing with Antichrist and dealing with what they're dealing with after the rapture. Anyway, New Testament passage here, Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Okay? That's our New Testament passage that shows us quite clearly how, by the analogy, we can apply this parable ourselves. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. All right. So that wraps up chapter 18 and heads us into really the close of the Galilean ministry. When Jesus finished these words, he departed from Galilee, came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So we're really at a crossroads for Christ in his ministry. We're wrapping up the last details from the Galilean ministry, where he'd been actually for almost two and a half years. He's been doing circuit travels throughout the Galilean region, crossing over the Sea of Galilee to the eastern side. Remember, we've brought up our atlas from time to time. In the life of Jesus, his Galilean ministry. Yeah, we are wrapping up the last of the Galilean ministry here. He's getting ready now to head towards Jerusalem. Along the way, he'll be having ministry in Perea. That's on the eastern side of the Jordan River. He'll have ministry in the Judean region. And then, of course, he'll have a couple of trips into Jerusalem before the Passion Week. And then, obviously, the cross and those events take place in Jerusalem as well. But this Galilean region here, this is where he's been for the last 2.5 years, traveling all through this region, north to south, east to west, crossing the sea countless times, ministry on the east side, even coming out to the Mediterranean coast for some R&R. We saw that with a Syrophoenician woman. Yeah, we're really at a hinge. And I got to get to it. We got to get to John chapter 7 tonight, because this gives us a calendar date. This tells us that the Feast of Tabernacles is approaching. And so now we know we're talking about September, October. We're talking about the fall of 32 AD, the fall just 6 months out before the cross that would happen the following April. All right, so let's look real quickly at the synoptic accounts of what we've already just read. We won't have to, we can kind of rapidly run through these. Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 50. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, what were you discussing along the way? You know, he knows the answer, right? He already has the prophetic insight. They kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. And so sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. There's a message for you. And so taking a child, he set him before them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. Whoever receives me doesn't receive me, but him who sent me. No man comes to the Father but by me. When you come to Christ, you're coming to the Father. When you accept Christ, you're accepting the Father. It's a positional truth reality for believers. So we have to become childlike. We also have to avoid divisions. We don't get bent out of shape if other people have ministries that we get jealous of. Quit getting jealous of them. John said to him, Teacher, this is the beloved disciple here, the one that was most intimate with him. John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. Are you kidding? You tried to stop an exorcism? Why? You want the poor victim to be stuck with a demon longer than necessary? Jesus said, do not hinder him. There is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. He who is not against us is for us. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. So, they're not enemies. They're serving the Lord just because they're not, you know, one of your denomination or church or group. Man, praise God. So yes, avoid divisions, remove the stumbling blocks. Don't cause one of these little ones to stumble. If your hand causes you to stumble, if your foot causes you to stumble, if your eye causes you to stumble, then having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Anyway, everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? And this is curious to me. Of all the things that were applicable in Israel's stewardship and all the things that we try to adapt for the church's application, I think this one is not applicable. This one I really struggle with. Because when he talks about salt becoming saltless, that seems to be like a final giving over to in an Israel context. I don't see that in the church age. Other than the sin and the death, as long as we're still alive, we have the chance to repent. We have the chance to be restored to fellowship. We have the opportunity to return to walking in the light again. So yeah, I think this is strictly for Israel, not for the church. All right, then we have the Luke parallel, Luke 9:46-50. Not only were they discussing it as they were walking, they were actually arguing about it. Who is the greatest? I mean, Peter, at least, he walked on water a little bit. Does that count for anything? Or what were these other disciples? What was their claim? You know, John could say, hey, I get to recline on his breast. Nobody else gets to do that. Or whatever else they were proud of. Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and, again, there's the illustration. We saw someone casting out demons. We try to prevent him. Yeah, do not hinder him. For he who is not against you is for you. Yeah, just have some grace. Relax about it. You know, there's other ministries out there, other churches, other denominations. Jesus is the head of the church. Just, let it go. All right, now, for our final 13 minutes, John chapter 7. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So yeah, there was hostility. The context here for this in John chapter 6, there was the feeding of the 5,000. There was the message about the bread of heaven. They were trying to take him and make him king by force. There were other things that he was dealing with there. All right. And, yeah, it makes sense that the bulk of his ministry would be a Galilean ministry with all that hostility and murder that was being threatened against him in Jerusalem. But there are certain occasions, though, for which it's unavoidable. And there were the feasts where the Jewish men had to make their appearance before at the temple. And you recall in John chapter 6, it was Passover, and for the first time in his life, Jesus did not go to Jerusalem for Passover. That Jesus was on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. He was out there in Gentile territory. Feeding the 5,000 and teaching doctrine there, he did not go to Jerusalem for the Passover of 32 AD. Okay, It's the Passover of 33 AD that he goes to the cross and purchases our redemption. So now, the feast of the Jews is near, the feast of Booths. And therefore his brother said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you were doing." It's too small a stage. It's the backwater part of Israel. It's rural. It's obscure. It's much smaller population, and really, the temple is big time. The temple is the centerpiece of Judaism, and the schools that are there of Hillel and Shammai and the great Sanhedrin and the Pharisees. I mean, just everything. If you're going to make a name for yourself, it won't be in Galilee. You gotta go big time, okay? You know, be like, I don't know. My daughter could talk about the drama circuit. You know, she's a theater arts major, and all the stages and all the venues and all the theater around Austin and Central Texas and Texas and whatever. But I mean, come on. If you're going to make it big in the world of drama on the stage, you need to. It's not going to be in Austin. Okay, it's going to be Broadway, or it's going to be, you know, somewhere else. This is the mindset, okay? And it's worldly. It's all worldly. The brothers aren't even saved. So, let your disciples see your works, which you are doing. Well, they have been. They have been seeing what he's been doing, right? This whole time, they've been seeing what he's been doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. Again, those are the brothers speaking. And everything they say, Jesus could just throw it right back at him. He doesn't throw, but he could. You know, I would if it was me. You know, who says I want to be known publicly? Who says that I'm here to make a name for myself? Right? This is what you want. It's not what I want. It's not what my Father wants. That's the thing. He is serving his Father. But yeah, no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. Remember, Jesus is the one that said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Okay? Don't trumpet what you're doing when you're giving, when you're fasting, when you're praying, all these things. Your Father who sees in secret will repay. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. And I think that statement there, boy, that gets my attention. Absolutely gets my attention, right? Why is it? If they're not even saved, then who cares what they have to think, right? I mean, okay, yeah, they're human beings in the image of God, and you know, I'm not mocking their humanity, but they're not saved. They're entitled to their opinion, but I don't really care what their opinion is. It's not an informed opinion. It's not a born-again opinion. It's not shaped by doctrine. It's not shaped by divine viewpoint. It is going to be completely saturated with Satan's mindset. So, all right, thanks for the advice. I'll take it under advisement. I'll see what my Father has for me to do. How about that? Which would be particularly brutal for Jesus, because he's got a different Father from these guys. All right. But it is curious, right? In different things. And you know, I've encountered it over the years. I can't tell you how many times. And even with family members. Sharon's uncle was notorious for this, talking about how we could get more people to come to the church and how we could have a larger congregation and a larger, he says, the more people you have, the more money you have, right? And I said, what are you talking about? You know. I hope he's in heaven, because he has departed this world, okay? Anyway, not being saved certainly doesn't keep them from having opinions for how we can grow this ministry. Well, I'm going to go with God's method, not with the world's method. How about that? Jesus then says, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. So there's a difference between my time and your time, okay? And, kairos and kairos, and then the opportune time. This is a fun verse. But notice, my time is not your time. that there is a huge difference here between a believer and an unbeliever, between Jesus as a servant of the Lord and these guys as servants of Satan. Your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. That's a profound statement. The world cannot hate them? Really? This world cannot hate unbelievers? Well, in a sense, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. He says, go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come. And there's some principles at work here too as well that we'll get into. You might remember in Zechariah 14, I talked about this, that it's this feast. This is the one in the millennium that is the feast where Gentile kings have to come and worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a feast that as Jesus gets closer and closer to the cross, this is a feast where Satan's temptation is going to hit him the hardest. Remember, Satan had offered him the kingdoms without the suffering. He said, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to suffer. Just bow down and worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of this world. Remember that temptation? All right, so you got to know that as the cross is getting closer and closer, as Jesus is being tested in these things, this occasion is going to be a rough one. And he knows it. He absolutely knows it. And so I think he's not wrong here to say, you know, have a nice day. Go on up there, have a good time. It's a seven-day feast. Enjoy it while you're there. He says, I'm not going up. So having said these things, he stays in Galilee. But we're going to come back Sunday morning for the rest of this. Later, he does go. He goes up in secret. He goes up not publicly. He goes up incognito, right? And he's there. It's like, you know, some of the misdirection. Remember earlier when he put his disciples in boats and he waved goodbye to them and they went sailing off, and all the audience there on the eastern shore, they saw the disciples sail away without him. And then he says, hey, I'm going to go pray up on the mountain here. And he goes up and he prays. Well, later that night, he walks across the water and he catches up to his disciples and he gets into the boat. And you talk about a great way to throw people off the scent, to keep them, you know, from following you and thinking, well, where did he go? He didn't get in the boat with them. Same thing here. You guys going up to Jerusalem, I'm staying here, I'm not going to go. And then after they go, he slips in quietly and waits till about halfway through the feast before he stands up and starts preaching. But we'll deal with that Sunday morning. John chapter 7 occurs less than 6 months before the cross. This is October of 32 AD. By the way, as you're doing your daily reading, if you are reading the Ron Rhodes devotional, you've probably already noticed he doesn't use he uses a 30 AD crucifixion, right? Which I don't like, but I understand. He's not alone in that. The three main opinions are 30 AD, 32 AD, and the right one, which is mine, 33 AD crucifixion. Okay, so just fix that. Just put a pen and ink change every time you have Ron Rhodes mentioning. Because he'll talk about this event being in the fall of 29 AD. He's correct. It's 6 months out from the cross. He's just got the wrong crucifixion date for the Lord. All right. No big deal. I'm not going to part fellowship over something like that. All right. Jesus ministered in Galilee, continuously on guard against his enemies, including his own brothers. Can you imagine that? And now that the Galilee ministry is coming to a close, from this feast, and for the rest of his time on earth, he'll be in Judea, he'll be in Perea, he'll be in closer proximity to danger, but obviously the Father will protect him. It's not until Good Friday that he will finally voluntarily lay down his life so that we can have eternal life. We'll get to that. All right. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your grace and truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you, Father, for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these marvelous witnesses to your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Continue to bless our reading. Father, you've been so faithful for 42 completed weeks. 10 more weeks to go, plus an extra Sunday on New Year's Day, Father. You are so faithful. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.